Let it be our pleasure now to review together the law of the Lord our God, the law of the Lord which converts the soul, the law of the Lord which is perfect and upright in all its characteristics. Exodus chapter 20, and then the summary in Mark chapter 12. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And our Lord reminds us by quoting from the Old Testament scriptures, we should love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with our mind, and our strength. For that is the first commandment and the greatest, and the second is like unto it, namely, to love our neighbor, to love one another as he has loved us. Let us celebrate the law of the Lord in our lives by singing together to him 289. 289, we're going to sing the third stanza and the last stanza. 289, 3 and 19. Ye children of God's covenant, who of his grace have heard, forget not all his wondrous deeds and judgments of his word. 289, 3 and 19. Let's stand as we worship in song. We have two passages I'd like to read with you this morning. Matthew chapter 12, beginning with verse 15 through 21. And then Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 16. These both are the relatively abbreviated versions of the histories we're going to be studying. Matthew 12, 15 to 21. And when Jesus knew it, that is, when they had taken counsel, the Pharisees and Herodians, to destroy him, when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him. And he healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. Following on that history, we find the continuation in Luke 6, in Luke chapter 6, verse 12. Luke 6:12-16. And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray, and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles: Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor. We'll read that far in the word of the Lord our God. If someone were to ask you after the service this morning, so what did you do today so far? Or what did you do yesterday or the day before? Probably over the span of a few days or a few weeks, most of us probably lived relatively routine lives. There were probably variations of this or that kind, but there's also probably a lot of similarity in our day-to-day activities, the patterns of thought, and so on. Well, in the last several months, we've been studying the four Gospels. We've been following the Lord Jesus from place to place and from day to day. And it's pretty clear, I think, to us at this point that there wasn't hardly 2 days in the Lord Jesus' entire earthly ministry that were the same. In fact, even though we study one event at a time, and we go through one message at a time, and one passage at a time, and one miracle at a time, we notice that there were often all these different incidents. There was days packed with teaching and preaching and miraculous healings and guidance and instruction and lessons to be learned. So that there were days when the Lord Jesus, we read, didn't even have, as it were, so much as time to eat his daily food. Now, this morning, we're going to see something of the variety of matters with which our Lord was involved from day to day. And we're going to notice that it may be sometimes hard to determine what happens next when comparing the one gospel to the other. But certainly we can learn from how he did what he did and what he did with whom he did, so that we don't just look at the history of the Gospels as the history of our redemption. We do that. But we also want to examine the pattern that Jesus sets out as he does what he does, so that we may learn from that and apply it to what we are called to do from day to day. I was going to consider 3 histories this morning, but as I mentioned in the prelude, it turns out where there was a chapter I had almost entirely overlooked, Matthew 10, which we'll look at in a moment, where Jesus not only calls the 12 disciples, but he gives them very detailed instructions. And so we'll actually be considering 2 consecutive histories as we progress through the Gospels. Let me just call your attention to those passages we read before. And right now I'm just going to read again 3 verses from Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, the verses 18 through 21. And this actually is the prophecy from Isaiah that our Lord Jesus fulfilled in our first history this morning. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. This morning we're going to see our Lord healing many and calling some. And that's how we'll divide our time, considering these 2 histories. First, one of those passages we could easily read over and move on and think, well, there's nothing new here. But it's full of encouragement if we just stop and pause and see what our Lord is doing as he's healing many at once. And then we're going to spend a little bit more time considering how he went about calling and instructing his 12 apostles. Just by way of review, you remember last time Jesus had just healed in the synagogue on the Sabbath day that man with the withered hand. The response of the Jewish leaders was intense. They didn't seem to notice the miracle in any positive way. They didn't seem to grasp the sign of the miracle pointing to the Lord Jesus' spiritual giftedness and abilities and salvation. They didn't heed our Lord's teaching about the Sabbath day, how He is the Lord of the Sabbath, how He, God, would have us to keep the Lord's day, that the Lord's day is a gift given to man for his good, rather than the Lord's day being something we are to serve as if it was a god. Well, they had just gone out of the synagogue, conspiring to destroy him. And so we read that Jesus, as he sees this development, he leaves the synagogue and he leaves the synagogue, and that's where we pick up on Matthew 12, verse 15, if you'd want to follow along right now. Matthew 12, 15. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Now, Mark tells us that Jesus went from there with his disciples to the sea. That would be the Sea of Galilee, still in the northern part of the country. And then Mark also gives us a sense of where these people were coming from. And the list of places is quite impressive. We read from Judea, that would be way in the south, the hill country around Jerusalem, from Judea, from Jerusalem, from Idumea, which is a region on the other side of the Jordan River, from beyond Jordan, and they about Tyre and Sidon. Now this was bordering on, if not in, Gentile country in the north western part of the country, way up on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. A great multitude, Mark says. And when they had heard what great things he did, they came unto him. So big was this crowd that the Lord Jesus, according to another gospel account, had his disciples bring a ship to him because the crowd was just thronging him from all sides, pressing in upon him. Now, we look at these verses, we're kind of used to seeing Jesus doing miracles, so it's like, all right, crowds, we've seen that, healings, we've seen that. Okay, maybe the geographic spread from which these people came was larger, but that doesn't seem to be very significant. So we just read this and get to the next intriguing story. But beloved, there's a few words in that passage that are so significant. And those are simply these: and he healed them all. Now, I want you to picture this, boys and girls. No, I'm not inviting us to get an earthly conception of what Jesus might have looked at. The second commandment forbids us to do that since he is God. But just a general sense of the scene. We see this enormous group of people. They've heard what Jesus is able to do. They are coming from literally every direction. They are crowding in upon him. We don't know how many. We don't know what kind of ailments these people all brought to him. But we can just about imagine that there was just an endless train of people coming to him with all kinds of issues. The closest thing I can relate to, there's a fascinating book. If you're ever interested in doing missionary medicine, there's a book called Jesus MD. And it focuses, it's written by a Christian doctor, focusing entirely on the physical aspect of Jesus' ministry, how he alleviated the burdens of the poor. And it's not written in any way irreverently, so don't mistake the title. And the doctor, in a certain sense, personally related to this story, because there were times when he was ministering in Africa on medical mission trips, and he said literally in the morning he would look out and the lines of people waiting for your help was as far as the eye could see. And in Africa, that's very far. There's areas where you can see for miles. And he said you would come out of your house in the morning and they'd be ready there. And you knew that you couldn't get through a tenth of them if you worked continuously from morning till night. And he said the sense was just overwhelming. The need was just so great. Well, now imagine something like that here, where the Lord Jesus is literally surrounded and they're coming from everywhere in the region in which Israel came. And so there were many who came to him for help and healing. How many? We don't know. Their ailments, we don't know. But this we do know. He healed them all. In other words, not one of them was turned away. Not one case was too bad. So one would come, "I'm a leper, Lord. I need cleansing, healed." This one, "Lord, deaf, healed." Another one, "Possessed with a demon, Rabbi, help, cast out." There was no ailment too long standing. There was no one he considered too unworthy. There was no situation too desperate. And even though all of them, in a certain sense, all of us, are unworthy to come to the Lord for healing, we read, he healed them all. And the lesson, isn't it obvious? And isn't it incredibly encouraging? Is there any situation that we face? Is there any sin, no matter how grievous it is, no matter how powerful the grip it seems to have on us, no matter how long-standing it has been in our life? Is there any trouble? Is there any perplexity? Is there any challenge that's so difficult that we may not bring it to the Lord Jesus? And then here's the encouragement. If we do, don't we have every reason, based on this history, to believe that he will hear us and that he will help us? But it doesn't mean, like James warns us, that we come for frivolous things or for things to pamper our flesh or to please us in some untoward way. But as we come to him for his glory, as we come to him with our perplexities, as we come to him with our sins, we exalt him. We honor him. We confess publicly and privately by coming to him that he is our God. And that we are leaning upon him and depending upon him and believe in him. And really, is there any reason to believe he will not help us? That he will not receive us when we come in all simplicity, with a childlike trust, with all our needs? And he healed them all. Now we can be sure that the Holy Spirit, who inspired the Bible writers to put these words down, but he put them down intentionally. He put them down for our encouragement. He put them down to stir up others to seek the Lord. And not just for spiritual blessings, but also for our temporal needs. All kinds of perplexities and difficulties and straits and trials and troubles. So if we're out of work, we may come to him about that. If we're sick and afflicted, we may come to him with that. If we're discouraged and emotionally drained, we may come to him in our weakness. If we're perplexed and don't know what direction to take, we may lay it at his feet. If we are baffled and we are downcast because of sin or discouragement, we can bring the whole thing, even if we're dead spiritually, even if we're lifeless, even if we don't feel the least motivation to seek him or serve him, we can bring even that to him. And let's not forget the story of the four friends who let down the paralytic man before the Lord Jesus. Maybe you know somebody here this morning or elsewhere who really doesn't care to know the Lord, who really doesn't want to seek the Lord. Well, then be like those friends and bring that need to the Lord. Don't forget the beautiful lesson of that history, right? When he saw their faith, he healed that man. So he healed them all. Now, of course, I need to sound a caution here. We should not misinterpret this story to be somehow the equivalent or the proof text or proof passage for what is called today the health and prosperity gospel. In other words, we do not see in Scripture that our Lord is in the business of answering prayers for earthly treasure, or He never promises perpetual good health as long as we pray enough and have enough faith. In fact, when you actually think about it, hasn't He already instructed us in the Sermon on the Mount not to lay up treasures here on earth, but to lay up treasures in heaven? So why on earth would we come to Him for earthly treasures when He told us not to seek them ourselves? So that's not what the Lord Jesus is teaching here. As long as we have enough faith and pray enough, we'll have everything we need and everything we want, and life will just be one grand thing. No, what He's telling us is that for those things which we truly need, for those things which bring Him glory and us further on our way, even if that means trials, even if that means struggles, we can bring all of that to Him. And He will hear us. He will receive us. And each of these instances of healing here, why did He do it? Why did He receive them all? Well, clearly, our Lord is, as it were, reaching out of the pages of Scripture toward us this morning to strengthen our faith, to encourage our trust. Now, could you imagine reading this history? And there was a certain blind man. He said, "No, not you." And maybe 1 out of 100 lepers had come and He said, "Not today." And maybe somebody with a sick child, He said, "Mother, some other time. I'm far too busy." If there was anything like that in this history, I'm sure we would put ourselves in that position. That's me. I'm the leper He would turn away. I'm the mother He would send back home. I'm the one for which He's too busy. But there are no examples. There are no examples, not only in this passage, but in the entire gospel. All who came unto Him were received by Him. The only ones that we read going away are the ones who turned away. The Pharisees, who really didn't want anything from Him but to give Him grief, and the rich young ruler who thought he had everything he needed and wasn't willing to part with his goods to follow Christ. But all the rest, they came, they asked, they trusted, and they received. He healed them all. But you know, there's something else going on here that's even more important than this. I think of all the passages that we could read, doesn't this just reveal to us something of the heart and character of God Himself? We see on display here not just the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, not just the perseverance in doing good of the Lord Jesus Christ, but look at the heart of Christ. Look at the compassion of our God. All of those difficulties that He was healing and treating, all of them ultimately could be traced to the fall, could be traced to sin. If it wasn't for the curse, if it wasn't for our sins or the sins of others, there wouldn't be these things. And here our Lord is looking out on this vast sea of need. And instead of being repulsed, instead of becoming angry, instead of charging these people with their original and actual sins, and that's the reason you're here today. No, He, in an absolutely compassionate way, receives them all and heals them all. So we are not only to be encouraged this morning by our Lord's ability, but we should also be encouraged by our Lord's willingness. Maybe Satan has tempted you as he has me. You've sinned too long. You can't come again about the same things. No, not this time. After all this time, after all that He's done for you, and then to do that again, no, He'll not receive you now. You've gone too far, you've gone too long, you're too this, or you're too that, you're not sincere enough, you're not willing enough, you're not this enough or that enough. We don't read anything like that here. They came, and He healed them all. But then in the very next verse, verse 16, we read these initially peculiarly seeming words, and He charged them that they should not make Him known. Now that seems so odd. Here they are in this enormous multitude, this public place, healing this one, and then that one, and then another one. And He tells each of them not to make Him known. In other words, not to go around and tell everybody that he healed them. And we might look at that and say, well, I don't understand. Why wouldn't he want people to know? Doesn't he want people to come to him in such a way? Isn't he willing? Why would he tell them not to spread his fame abroad for doing these things? Well, the first reason is given to us in Mark's account. We don't read it here, but Mark tells us unclean spirits, when they saw Jesus, fell down before him and cried, saying, "Thou art the Son of God." Well, Jesus certainly did not want the advertisement of Satan telling people who he was. He wanted no assistance from him. He wanted no association with him. He didn't need Satan's help in promoting the kingdom of God. And really the same is true today. We don't need to borrow from the works of darkness to promote the kingdom of light. We have all that we need in the gospel. And so here, despite Satan's defeat by the Lord Jesus already in the wilderness when he resisted his three and perhaps many more temptations, you can see Satan somehow or other trying to get his foot in the door, trying to associate himself, corrupt the gospel some way to take glory from God and to bring it to himself. Well, clearly, Jesus would have none of it. And so he told those who were demon-possessed, once they were cleared of that distress, don't say anything. Then another reason why Jesus told those who were cured not to make him known. When you think about it, his popularity was beginning to swell, was beginning to grow, primarily because of these miracles. The multiplying of the bread, the healing of people's difficulties. And you could imagine that if this continued, if people would spread this news abroad and the multitudes would continue coming to him, for, to put it reverently, his earthly ministry would have been entirely swallowed up with these cures, with the physical aspect of his ministry. And let's face it, every single one of those persons who he cured eventually died. So it's not as though Jesus conferred upon these people eternal life or being able to live here on earth forever. All those things were pointing to the greater cause for which he came. Not that he's insensitive to our physical struggles and difficulties, but he came primarily to seek and to save that which is lost. And so to have his ministry end up being all focused on the physical and the miraculous would take away from that which he would have emphasized, and that is the spiritual. That's why you remember in John 6 he warns the multitude who came to him because they ate of the bread that he multiplied. He says, "You're missing the point. I am the bread which came down from heaven." And then, of course, they were offended with him about that. So that's the second reason, that the physical aspect of his ministry would not swallow up, as it were, the spiritual. But then thirdly, and perhaps more subtly, but very important, we've already seen that from the Old Testament period to the New Testament period, there is a gradual trend, a progression, which we've noticed. And that is, God went from the visible and the sensible, the types and shadows, temples, priests, sacrifices, which you could see and you could touch, which symbolize spiritual things to come. You could see him progressing, moving, as it were, the people of God from that kind of ministry to a word-centered ministry. We see that already in the latter part of the Old Testament, where now the words of the prophets begin to supplant the sacrificial system, taking center stage. And of course, we know that the prophets more and more clearly were pointing to the coming Messiah, who would end up eclipsing the entire Old Testament sacrificial and typical systems. And so this trend actually we see developing in Jesus' ministry also. He is moving the people away from the physical and he is guiding them more to the spiritual, to depend not so much on his acts of miraculous healing, but to depend upon his gracious words, to depend upon his solid promises. It was the miracles that gave credence, that bolstered their faith in his words. But when they only focused their attention and faith on the miracles and neglected or rejected his word, well, then the whole purpose of his coming in their lives would be of none effect. And so he would encourage us even when we pray to him in our perplexities, when he delivers us from difficult situations, when he provides for us in ways that we didn't anticipate. We should never rest with that, but we should receive that as an encouragement to press further, to trust more deeply in the spiritual deliverances and the spiritual provision and the spiritual healing which he can give us and does give us. So, ultimately, it's neither the miracle. And this is really the fourth thing. Why this, don't report this to the others. Ultimately, and be very careful as you listen to this, ultimately it was not the miracles. It was not even his spiritual ministry that he would have us to focus on. When you actually think about it, the miracles bolster our faith in his words and promises. But his words and promises do what? They lead us to the fountain of all blessings. They lead us to him. So that ultimately our faith is not to rest. And I know this sounds strange to Reformed ears. Our faith is not ultimately to rest on God's word. It's not ultimately to rest on even the spiritual blessings he gives us. Conversion, sanctification, justification, adoption, all of that, precious as it is. But all of those things, from the physical healings and encouragements all the way up to the spiritual, all of that together is meant to draw our attention, our faith, our love, our affection to him. So that ultimately he is the anchor of our soul. He is the resting place. And why do I say this? Well, first of all, because that's what God is about, bringing glory to himself. But secondly, from a personal and practical perspective, it's good for us. Because if we're going through the storms of life, let's just say a particularly difficult time, and not only outwardly and physically we're struggling, maybe perplexed or downcast about lack of work or ill health or a host of things together, then combine that with seasons of spiritual drought where we're not as lively in our faith, where we're not feeling very much trust that the Lord has done all these things in our lives, then where are we? If our trust is in those things rather than in him, when things are going well, our faith will be right. But when things aren't so clear and so good from our perspective, well, then we would begin to question and to doubt. And isn't this very characteristic, especially for most believers of the early part of our Christian life? We tend to view God through the grid of how we're doing. We tend to analyze where we stand with respect to God on any given day as to by means of how things are going. How much sanctification we see in our life. How many blessings of God we've experienced today or this week. And that leaves us tossing and turning and ebbing and flowing. And it leaves us in a very, very sad condition. So our Lord, with everything that he's doing, is training us to ultimately put our trust in him, in his person, in his wisdom, in his power, in his compassion, in all that he is. Because that really is the only object worthy of our faith and trust. And what's really interesting, that's exactly where Matthew leads us in the passage that we read before. He doesn't just talk about the miracles. He doesn't just talk about everyone being healed. He doesn't just talk about the Lord saying, now don't go telling everyone. Then Matthew beautifully transitions right to the Word of God, and a part of the Word of God that focuses right on the character of the Son of God. He quotes from Isaiah in the chapter in Matthew. We're looking at verses 17 to 21. He says, that it might be fulfilled. These things that were happening, fulfilled by Isaiah the prophet, saying, here's the quote, "Behold my servant, whom I have chosen." Who's speaking there, children? That's God the Father. "Behold my servant, Jesus, whom I have chosen." That's why he's called the Christ, the Anointed One. "My beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased." You can just hear, can't you? The voice of the Father at Jesus' baptism on the Mount of Transfiguration. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Right out of the pages of Isaiah. "I will put my Spirit upon him." Think of Jesus' baptism. Spirit of God filling him without measure. In the Spirit going into Galilee, his first place of service. Isaiah continues, "He shall not strive, nor cry," meaning cry out, "neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets." Then these beautiful words, "A bruised reed shall he not break, a smoking flax shall he not quench." What does that mean? Well, you picture a reed growing by a riverside. It's tall, it's thin, it's usually sturdy, and it's broken. Not completely off, it's just hanging, as it were, by a thread. Well, that's a picture of us. Sinners with broken lives, sometimes hanging over hell by a thread. Isaiah says, "This servant of Jehovah will not break the broken reed. He won't put out the smoldering flax when there's hardly any flame left, hardly a spark left. Jesus won't come and stamp out that smoking flax and quench it. No, he'll revive it. And he'll cause it to burst into flame. And then he says, "Till he send forth judgment unto victory." In other words, he's not just going to nurture the bruised reeds and the smoking flax, but he's going to cause them to flourish. He's going to cause us to grow. He's going to cause us to strengthen. He's not going to end until this process ends in total victory for his own. And he says, "Even the Gentiles will trust in his name." What a beautiful passage Matthew draws us to. And you notice what he does. He doesn't have us resting in the miracles. He doesn't have us resting about the bruised reeds and the smoking flax. He has us gazing upon the character and the authority and the love of the Lord Jesus. The Father's servant, the Father's beloved, his tenderness, his power, it's all right there. Well, that sure gives a sweetness to those words, "and he healed them all." That's the servant of Jehovah. And is there any reason to think that anyone here is beyond him? When you see all that he is and his gracious character, full of the Spirit, well-pleasing to the Father, going about doing his great work without fanfare, without shouting and without, not by force, turning the most hopeless ones, the Saul of Tarsus, into Apostle Paul's, the fallen idolater Manasseh into a godly king, and so on. Well, certainly he can come to the aid of any of us, no matter what our condition or what our situation. Well, let's pause beside these words and sing a song of worship to him before we continue. We'll sing from 106, all stanzas. "What wait I for but thee? My hope is in thy name. From all my sins deliver me, nor put my soul to shame." 106, all stanzas. Let's stand as we sing. So the scene changes dramatically from what we just saw to what we're about to see. Let's turn to follow our Lord now to Luke 6, beginning with verse 12. Luke 6, beginning with verse 12. We read there, "And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray, and continued all night in prayer to God." Now this would not be the only time that the Lord Jesus spends an entire night in prayer to his Father. But have you ever wondered? I certainly have. What was it that he prayed about? In fact, the whole idea, actually, of Jesus praying is a bit perplexing, somewhat mysterious. I mean, after all, he's the Son of God. He's one. He and his Father are one. So, why did he pray? Well, let's keep in mind this much, that he is living out his life, as he said to John the Baptist, to fulfill all righteousness. So even his praying all night on the mountain is covering our prayer life. His perfect prayers overshadow and take the place of our not so perfect prayers, our imperfect prayers. But we also should note the occasion that he was praying. And for that, we need to listen to what Mark says, his abbreviated version. He says, "When he goeth up into a mountain, he called unto him whom he would, and they came to him." So this night of prayer wasn't so much a reflection on what was happening with the multitudes who came and were healed. It's now anticipating. It is, as it were, laying the groundwork for what was going to happen the next morning. And the next morning, as he's in that mountain, he called unto him his disciples. Luke says, when it was day, he called unto him his disciples. Now, what would the Lord do with his disciples here on the mount? The multitudes had gone away for the evening. There they were alone. Well, Luke writes, "Of them he chose 12, whom he named apostles." Mark writes, "He ordained 12, that they should be with him." Now, in these few words, believe it or not, we actually have some really, really important principles that we should just stop and take notice of. Let's see what they are and carefully consider them. Principle number one, prayer should precede any important change in life or change in calling. Particularly in this case, prayer ought to precede ordaining men to offices in the church. Here were the 12 men. Now think about this. Here were 12 men. They were handpicked by the Savior himself. They would be personally trained by Jesus every single day. They would sleep where he slept. They'd eat where he ate. They'd follow him everywhere. They would do that for 3 years. You would think, how could they possibly not turn out to be outstanding apostles? They had the perfect teacher. They had his power as the Son of God. They were picked by him, each one. You'd say, how could they go wrong? How could they not turn out to be incredibly successful, being backed by the very Son of God himself? And yet here our Lord teaches us something very important, that we ought to pray. And we ought to pray fervently about those who become office bearers in the church, or for that matter, anyone who embarks on a life-changing course of action. Whether that's entering the military, whether that's a new field of labor, whether that's entering in upon marriage, whether that's considering a new calling, prayer to God is absolutely fundamental and ought to precede anything of great significance, and particularly when it pertains to the church of God. So that's principle number one. Prayer precedes any venture, any major change in our lives. Our Lord did it, we should do it. Secondly, we see in these couple of brief verses the principle of ordination. Now, if you would look at all the Greek words that are translated ordination, it's not one single word always translated ordained in the English. In fact, it's several. But whether it's Luke 6:13, which uses the words called, chosen, and named, or Mark 3:14, ordained to be with him, empowered, the concept is really the same. And let's think about this, because it's very important. First of all, our Lord is teaching us there is the calling of God in our lives, not just ministers' lives, not just office bearers' lives, in all of our lives, as to that which He would have us to do. So calling sets the direction of our life. What will the Lord have me to do? But then there's also in these verses the equipping of God. He equips us for that which He calls us to do. He gives us the abilities and the desire to do it. But then there's also the sending of God into that which He would have us to do. In our lives, that looks like the opening of doors and the closing of doors providentially. Where maybe we have the desire and we have certain gifts and abilities and we set out prayerfully in a certain direction. We think God is leading us, but then God providentially closes the doors of opportunity in that direction. And we see these principles scattered all over by way of example in the New Testament. Paul thought for sure he was called to preach the gospel in Asia and in Bithynia. The Spirit said, no, you're going to Macedonia instead. So even though Paul was called to be a missionary by the very Holy Spirit himself when he was in Antioch, even though he was equipped by God with training and understanding in the gospel, he still needed sending. He still needed to follow God's lead as to where he would exercise the calling he was given and the calling he was equipped to do. Now, I've talked about this before, but I want to say it again. It is very sad, I think, that in our day there are very few people who talk about their life's work as their calling. It used to be, not so many years ago, that people would routinely ask each other, using that word, what is your calling? And the understanding was, well, of course, it's something that God would have you do. It's something you pray about. It's something you seek direction from the Lord about. Today, people talk about their work, talk about their job, talk about their career, but seldom of their calling. And now, it isn't just a calling, like I said, to the ministry. What about the calling to be a mother? What about the calling to be a teacher? What about the calling to be a construction worker? Our Lord does the calling. Our Lord does the directing. Our Lord does the equipping and gifting, the empowering. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't proceed all of this with prayer. Now, I'm not going to do this because I don't want to embarrass anybody, but I could just about guess that if I would go right down the rows with you young people and children, and I asked you, as far as you know today, what do you think God's calling you to be when you get older? You might, well, I'd like to be this, I'd like to do that, I kind of like to do this, I'm pretty good at that. But I wonder how many of you have really fervently prayed, not, Lord, bless my desire to be this, but, Lord, what would you have me to do? You think of Saul of Tarsus, right? He knew who he was. He knew what he knew. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was the top of the heap. He was on his way to Damascus, going to put in jail the saints. He had his whole life planned out. He was very successful, very well respected. And in 1 minute, Jesus Christ brought him to his knees through the experience he had confronting him on the way to Damascus. The very first question after he says, who are you, Lord? Is, what would you have me to do? In other words, my life plans just ended right now. I'm yours. You tell me what to do. And he did. You're going to suffer for my name's sake. You're going to appear before kings and princes. They're going to cast you out and so on and so forth. But this is your calling. And he followed that calling the entire rest of his life. Now, I don't know about you, but could you imagine how powerful the witness of a congregation of people would be in the world around us if every single one of us had preceded our life's work with earnest prayer, was going forth in our lives with a sense of God-ordained direction, felt the equipping of God, depending on the empowering of God and the sending of God every step of the way, rather than us trying to navigate life ourselves. What do I want to do? Where do I want to do it? Where do I want to live? What do I want to do? It just amazes me how truly godly people can detach so many significant decisions in their life, life-changing decisions, without a great deal of prayer and without really having a sense of God's direction. It just amazes me. People uprooting their families and moving them here and there because of a job, because it's nice weather, because of something else, and they've never asked God, "Do you want me here? And for what purpose? And what would you have me do there or somewhere else?" I think you know the only reason I'm here is not because of the weather and not because I particularly like the landscape here or anything like that. I would have been perfectly happy to stay in New Jersey my whole life. Family's there, grew up there, all that. But when God made it plain, this is the place to come, this is the place to be. And I would hope and pray that every one of you could look me in the eye and say, "I know what I have to do, because I have a sense of direction from the Word of God, from the providence of God, from the equipping of God, from the opportunities I've been praying about, the doors that He's been opening and the doors that He's been closing, the advice of other Christians who I also see as God's, one of God's ways of communicating to me." We see that in this story too. And finally, and this is perhaps the most important of all, notice the connection that Scripture makes here between being with Jesus and serving Him. Mark captures it so beautifully when he says, "And he ordained 12, listen closely, he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and cast out devils." What a fascinating wording. It isn't just Jesus training them. It isn't just Jesus equipping them with these miraculous powers, giving them direction where to go. He would do all of that. But the very first thing we read is he called them to be with him. If your life is going to look anything like success in a Christian sense, it starts right there. So if you're not living particularly close to the Lord, if you don't have an intimate life with Him, prayer, searching the Scriptures, seeking for direction, if you haven't cultivated that, don't expect, after hearing this message, "Well, I'm going to pray a lot about my direction. I'm going to be looking for passages in Scripture to give me direction." Don't start at step 2 and 3 and 4, looking for open doors and how God's equipping you. Start at the very start. He called them to be with Him. The apostles would have been nothing if they hadn't been by the Savior's side day by day, hour after hour, 3 years. And they never forgot the lessons they learned when the Holy Spirit brought it to their remembrance. And how can we truly be called? How can we truly be serving the Lord in whatever calling He gives us? Unless we are with Him. Unless we are walking with Him. Unless we are attuned to how to discern His direction in our lives. It doesn't just fall out of the sky into our laps one day. It's walking with the Lord and learning His will in our lives from being with Him. Now, just as a side note, these lessons that we're seeing here in this passage that wasn't lost on the early church. In Acts chapter 13, it's amazing. Could you imagine, there they are at Antioch, several people, Barnabas, Saul, others. Could you imagine being in that church and the Holy Spirit, we read, said to the church directly, separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I am calling them to do. Now what's interesting is, before they went, you would say, well, the Holy Spirit says it, go. You're ready to go. But that's not what happened. After the Holy Spirit said to separate them for the work He called them to do, the very next thing we read, and when they, meaning the church, had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. So we have the call. We call it today the internal call of the Holy Spirit. This is what I want them to do. But that call, you notice, is recognized by the church. And we call that the external calling of the church. And that church, seeing the internal calling, responds by praying, by fasting, and then laying on of their hands. The other office bearer is doing so, that they may be sent not only by the Holy Spirit, but sent by the church. And the fact of the matter is, that's exactly how our churches operate today. That's exactly how we operate in calling and installing elders and deacons in the local churches, pastors into the ministry, and all of that. There has to be this internal sense of call. But then the church also has to recognize that, the gifts that are necessary, the qualifications as we find them in Scripture. And then we ought to be praying, and we ought to be fasting, and then ordaining, and then sending. What's interesting too is, our Lord then gave the 12, at least some of them, special names, which might seem to us kind of peculiar. You remember how Simon, he changed his name to Peter. James and John, he entitles them the sons of thunder, or Boanerges, as it is in the Greek. And then he mentions the other names, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, who's also called Levi, Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus. He has two other names in Scripture. He's also called Judas, the brother of James, and Lebbaeus in Matthew. In the Gospel of Matthew, then Simon the Canaanite, who's also called Simon Zelotes, he was of the Zealot party, which is an interesting story all by itself, and then of course Judas Iscariot. Why did Jesus give them names, and what does that really have to do with anything? Well, in case you don't remember or you're not aware, naming in Bible times was a sign of authority. So, for example, I'll just pull out a couple of little ones. You remember when Rachel was dying when she was giving birth to Benjamin. She was going to name the child Benoni, which means son of my sorrows, because she was dying in childbirth. Jacob overruled that, called his name Benjamin, the son of my strength, or son of my right hand. So he showed his authority in the situation. Same thing happened with John the Baptist, remember? All the kinsfolk were saying, you know, what's his name going to be? And they all said, well, the wife said his name is John. They all said, you have no relatives by that name. So they went to the father, said, what's his name? His name is John. Well, that was the end of the story, because he had the authority to name. And it's interesting how the Lord in creation gave Adam and Eve, I should say, gave Adam his name. And Adam, being the head of the woman, gave Eve her name. Also showing respective authorities. Well, Jesus, all their life long, would remind them, I'm the one who called you. I'm the one who sent you. I am your authority. Especially Peter. It's no wonder he changed his name. Because Peter was always first out of the box. He knew best. He was going to lead. He knew what to do. Even when it meant contradicting what the Lord was saying. So every time his name would be mentioned, Peter would be reminded, who named you? Who has authority over you? Then, our Lord confers to the apostles very similar powers to the ones he himself demonstrated powers over demons, powers over disease. Why did he do that? Well, they were going to be carrying on the ministry that he had begun. They were going to go into all the world being Christ-like, bringing the same gospel, the same deliverance from difficulty and from struggle. And then, not only did he name them, not only did he call them, not only was he with them, but then in verses 5 and 6, he even gives them direction. He tells them where they're going to labor. He says they should not go to the Gentiles, at least not yet. They were not to go to the cities of the Samaritans. They were to begin their ministry among the lost sheep of the house of Israel. What a comfort that is, an encouragement. After all that the people of Israel had done, murmuring against God throughout their history, turning aside from his service to serve idols, the leaders rejecting him, the people eventually going to do so, start there. Take the worst ones and bring the gospel to them first. I don't know if you ever read John Bunyan's beautiful book, Jerusalem Sinner Saved. He writes a whole book about this very passage, beginning at Jerusalem. And he goes on to show that it's God's delight to seemingly take the absolute worst of people and to turn them into saints. Then our Lord not only tells them where to go, but he tells them what to do. First, they were to preach. They were to bring God's word. They were to do that with authority. They were to say, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So there had to be a sense of urgency. There had to be a sense of immediacy. There had to be a sense that prompted people to come to terms, demanding a response of faith. Then he also said they were to heal. They were not only to bring the message, but they were to demonstrate the message. They were to embody the compassion of God with the needs of other people. That should be true in our lives. If we think evangelism just means speaking to people, we're missing a big, big part of what it means to bring the gospel. It also means healing. It also means helping. It also means ministering to people who are in need, even if it's just a helping hand, an encouragement, something along the way. Then, not only were they to heal and cleanse lepers and cast out devils, he says, freely have ye received, freely give. In other words, never forget that these abilities were a gift of God, and so use them as such. Give away your abilities because they were given to you. And isn't that true in our lives? Isn't that the attitude we should have? Are we so smart because we're so smart? Are we so talented in this or that field because we're so gifted and we've done all this? We wouldn't be able to get out of bed in the morning. We wouldn't have an ounce of health. We wouldn't have a brain cell in our entire head if it wasn't for God. So anything we are and anything we can do, if we're going to take credit ourselves for it, we're already way down in the wrong direction. And he reminds them of that. You're going to do all these miraculous things, but don't forget, they were given to you freely. You are to use them freely. And then in verses 9 and 10, he instructs them how to go. Isn't this amazing? Where to go, what to do. He gives them the whole thing. He says in verses 9 and 10, go forth, don't provide gold or silver or brass in your purses, we would call them wallets, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor walking stick, for the workman is worthy of his hire. They were to go forth with pretty much nothing. And they would learn very early to depend on God's provision and to teach the precept that those who labor in the gospel ought to be provided for by those who are benefiting from them. Something Paul would pick up on later when he writes to the Corinthians. And then in this chapter in John, I wonder if I told you that we're actually in John. That's probably why it's a little confusing for some of you. In Matthew chapter 10. Not John. Matthew chapter 10. In verse 16, he warns them. Well, actually, we can start that section in verse 11. He says, here's the reception you can expect. There'll be some that you go to and you'll receive an answer of peace. By the grace of God, they will receive the message you bring. They will invite you into their homes and they will provide for you. He says there will be others who reject the gospel. And then he says it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for those places that reject the gospel. And isn't that true of us too? God forbid that any of us should end up rejecting the gospel. God says what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah, that will seem lenient compared to what happens to us. It's no small thing for God to send the gospel and then for us to turn away. Verse 16, he prepares them for that spiritually hostile environment they were about to enter. He says, I'm sending you forth as sheep among wolves. So how should you be? Wise as serpents, harmless as doves. In other words, you are not to use carnal weapons. You are not to use force as the ambassadors of Christ. You are to be filled with heavenly wisdom and you are never to cease being meek. Because wisdom and meekness reflects the character of the master they're representing. So, if we're thinking of ever holding forth the gospel to anyone, friend or neighbor or person in our home, whether it's in full-time ministry, so-called, or whether it's just the opportunities that present ourselves in our day-to-day lives, let us seek the mind of the Lord and let us seek the meekness of the Lord. And then from verses 17 to 25, he begins an ominous section, starting that passage by saying, but beware of men. What he's telling his disciples and us is that expect resistance. Rejection of the gospel runs very deep in natural man. Why? Because A, we don't think we're as bad enough to need the gospel, and B, we sure don't want to relinquish the reins of our own life. We don't want to get off the throne and have God take His rightful place directing us in our lives. And how would this rejection show itself? You'd be brought to councils, you'd be scourged in synagogues, verse 17. You'd be brought before kings and governors, high officials. But he says you can expect help, not deliverance. But when you're questioned, when you're scourged, when you're put on the spot, the Spirit of your Father, verse 20, will instruct you what to say. You won't even have to worry what you're going to answer, how you're going to speak. And notice the words, it's the Spirit of your Father. In other words, your Father sees all this. Your Father provides in the hour of need, not for your comfort, but for His glory. And he says, it will be a testimony against them. They will see that wisdom. Remember when Stephen appeared before the council, it said no man could gainsay his wisdom. Because the Spirit filled him and they didn't know what to do. So they eventually had to kill him because they couldn't overcome him through Scripture. Then he goes on to say in verse 22, family members would betray each other in this battle. All men will hate you, but persevere to the end. Now, of course, it doesn't mean when he says all men, literally every single person would hate you, but all kinds of people, rich, poor, all classes and levels of society. Verse 23, they would be permitted to flee persecution if they were able, but only to continue to promote the gospel elsewhere. This is an important principle people overlook. Are we allowed to flee persecution or not if the opportunity presents itself? Yes, but not just to save our skin, but to continue promoting the gospel elsewhere. Now, that doesn't mean we deny Christ. That doesn't mean we lie. It doesn't mean we do other things that are evil in order to save ourselves for future usefulness. No. But if there's a legitimate way to escape persecution, do so, but with the intent to continue on witnessing the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus. And then, the end of verse 23 seems a bit perplexing. He says, you won't go over all the cities of Israel until Christ returns in glory. Now, obviously, the apostles were not going to live until the final judgment when Christ returns on the clouds. So what does he mean? Well, our Lord very much came down in the Spirit on Pentecost. Instead of going from city to city and being with people locally and physically, one place at a time, as we've heard before, he would now be living in the hearts of all of his people, all at the same time, everywhere. And so before Pentecost would happen, you wouldn't even get to every city before I come in that way. And then, verses 24 and 25, he closes out this section, summarizing it this way. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple to be as his master, the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, Satan, the evil one, and they had done that, calling Christ this name, how much more shall they call them of his household? But this is why, beloved, Jesus said, it is an honor, it is a privilege to be persecuted. He says, so persecuted they the prophets who were before you, but so persecuted they him. And so if we're persecuted for righteousness' sake, for the gospel's sake, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. But then Peter warns us, don't be persecuted for your sin's sake, for your fault's sake, because there's no glory in that. And then the last section is a blend of warnings, encouragements, and promises. 26 and 27, briefly. Everything's going to be on the table. All truth needs to be boldly proclaimed. All the secret machinations that are done behind the scenes against you will be revealed eventually. 28, don't fear them who can only kill the body. Fear him who can cast soul and body into hell. Don't fear men. 29 to 31, we are highly valued by the Father. We are of much more value than the birds of the air and other creatures. And the implication, therefore, verse 32, confess the Lord Jesus Christ, nothing wavering. Because if we deny him, Jesus says in this passage, he will deny us before his Father in heaven. 34 to 36, the gospel will bring division. It must bring division. And that division, he tells us, will go right down family lines. And that teaches us we must never love family members more than Christ. We should never put them before him. We should never coddle their sinful tendencies. We should never enable their sinfulness out of some kind of earthly sense of love. If we're not willing to take up our cross, even if that means confronting those we love, he says we're not worthy to be associated with him. Verse 37. If we seek to preserve a comfortable life at his expense, we will lose it. Everything. Both here and hereafter. If we lose everything for him, we shall have everything forever. 38 and 39. But for those who do receive the disciples, for those who do receive the message of the gospel, for those who do labor in his name, even giving a cup of water in the name of a disciple of Christ, God himself, verse 42, will reward him. Well, in summary, at least of this last section, it should be pretty obvious, there's no neutrality in the Christian life. Our Lord does not paint a picture, a rosy picture of what it means to be a disciple. He did only good, and you see the treatment he received. We aren't only good. We sin, as well as by the grace of God do what we can to help others. We can expect opposition, persecution, even from those closest to us, those whom we love and who we thought loved us. But the good news is, this is a season of testing. This is a season of trial. These are things he told us ahead of time to expect. But if we look to him, if we lean on him, if we rely on his grace, his strength, the wisdom he gives us in the hour of need, we will persevere to the end, and we shall receive a crown of life which fadeth not away. Blessed indeed shall they be for the Savior himself has said it. Amen. Let's pray.